And let's pray together. Father, we are completely and totally dependent upon your grace. We cannot please you. We cannot do good to you. We cannot find favor in your sight in our own works, in our own efforts, in ourselves. We only, Lord, find favor in your eyes in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, this morning I pray that as we look together at your word, that, Lord, you would help us to rest and trust in Jesus Christ. That we would not look to ourselves and our own understanding, but that, Lord, we would look to him, that we would lean upon him, that we would trust in him, that we would worship and glorify and exalt him forever. We pray this in his holy and mighty and powerful name, the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. As we look today at Psalm 5, we find ourselves again considering a text that begins with David calling out to God. It is a recurring theme throughout the Psalms that the psalmist is calling out to God for something, either to praise or to call out for help, to speak about some sort of injustice or something like that. And so that's going to be a constant refrain as we come back to the book of Psalms over and over again, is that there is this calling out to God. And as I said, that's true again here of Psalm 5. In fact, the first two verses contain three different ways of David asking God to hear his prayer. It says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray." So the first way we see David calling out to God is we see David saying, "Give ear to my words." We've all probably heard the expression, "Lend me your ear," right? As a way of saying, let me talk to you for a minute. Let me get your attention so I could communicate with you. And so here's David saying something similar to God. The scriptures speak both of God inclining his ear to us. Now, God does not have ears, okay? But it is a figurative way of speaking that we would understand that God is actively giving us his attention. He wants to hear what we have to say. Interestingly, the scriptures also repeatedly reference God telling us to incline our ears to him. So don't just focus on how God inclines his ear to you. Remember, you got to incline your ears to God, all right? It makes me think about my grandfather. My grandfather passed away just over a year ago, and when he was a young boy, he struggled with repeated ear infections, and one of them got so bad that he was deaf in one of his ears. And in his other ear, his hearing was very bad. And so he couldn't hear at all out of one, and then as a teenager, he got a hearing aid. But before he got a hearing aid, we would all kind of poke fun because we would talk to him, and he would kind of laugh because he knew he was supposed to laugh at something that was supposed to be funny. And then he would say, can you say that in my good ear? He would incline his good ear toward us, and his good ear wasn't all that good, and he'd have to get real, real close so you could talk to him. And it makes me think about my grandfather when I think about that whole inclining your ear as David calls out to God and says, "Give ear to my words." It's a way of David essentially saying, "Please, Lord, be sure that you hear what I'm saying. Be sure that I'm not just calling out into nowhere." And so that's the second thing that we see is he says, "Give attention." The third thing, we're going to cycle back to the second. The third thing he says is, "Give attention to the sound of my cry." He's not just asking God to hear it, but he's asking God to specifically set his focus upon what David is asking. And he talks about it being a cry. This is something that is often used in the scriptures speaking about painful experiences. We see it in Exodus 3:7 when God calls Moses from the burning bush. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering. And so when David calls out to God and says, give attention to the sound of my cry, he is saying to God that he is hurting, he is suffering, and he wants God to really know what's happening. And then the second thing that we see that we skipped over is that David says to the Lord, consider my groaning. Consider my groaning. That's the title of our message today, is consider my groaning. The word translated as groaning literally means my sighing, this kind of exasperated sigh. And David says, consider this. And it's not necessarily words, but rather kind of a deep pain and longing for things to be set right. We see similar language used in Romans chapter 8, talking about the redemption of all things. And Paul says, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So there's that similar kind of language. And if any of you have ever been in the room when a woman had a baby, there's groaning, deep groaning that doesn't really have words. It's just pain, right? Ladies, I see ladies nodding like, uh-huh. And so that's what David is asking the Lord. Consider my groaning. And notice who David is addressing his prayer to. He is praying, he says, to my King and my God. My King and my God. This is the King of God's people. And he is saying, I am praying to my King and my God. This is a personal relationship. This is not a cry that just kind of goes out into the universe, not knowing if there's anyone or anything out there to help him. One of the things that I have seen over the last decade or so becoming more and more prevalent is people talking about asking prayers of the universe and calling out to the universe to do things. And that's such a strange thing to me, because the universe has no power or ability or authority to do anything. It is a created thing, just like us. And David is not praying outward into the expanse and hoping that maybe it'll get picked up. He is praying in a personal way to his King and his God. And the result of that personal relationship is evident in verse 3. He prays with anticipation and confidence. It says, O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. So despite the fact that the first two verses show David asking God to listen, asking God to pay attention, asking God to consider his groaning, verse 3 tells us that he knows that God will hear his prayer. His knowledge of God's care for him is so secure that we even see David worshiping God before he even answers his prayer. What does he say? He says, in the morning, I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. He is so confident that the God who loves him and cares for him is going to act that he awakes and he worships and he just watches to see what God is going to do. He knows that he is going to act. He has confidence. But where does that confidence come from? The confidence that David has comes from what he knows about God. That's what we're going to see as we study Psalm 5 this morning. All of this has just been introduction. But what we're going to see as we study Psalm 5 this morning is we're going to see things about God that give us confidence that he hears our prayers, that he cares for us, and that he will act. And what I hope that we will understand together is that true and accurate knowledge of God fuels our worship and our trust in him. That when we ask God to consider our groaning, we can trust him to hear us and to act in ways that are helpful to us because of who he is. And so the first thing that we see in verses 4 through 6 of Psalm 5 is that God is holy. If you're following along on your note sheets that are in the bulletins or on the back table, you can find that information there. God is holy. That's our first point. Let's read verses 4 through 6 of Psalm chapter 5 together. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. The first aspect of God's character that we see illustrated for us is that God is holy. David begins this stanza by rooting the confidence that we saw in verse 3 in the fact that God does not delight in wickedness, right? He says in verse 3, O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. So his understanding of God's ability and his confidence in God's action comes from his knowledge of God. And the first part that he talks about is that God does not delight in wickedness. Now, delighting in wickedness is something that has been a mark of our world since the fall. It is common for us to look at what is happening today in our culture and in our society and think the world is more evil now than it has ever been. And in a sense, that is true. There is a progressive nature of sinfulness as it continues to abound in creation. But in another sense, sin is just as evil as it has always been. It has always been that bad. Genesis 6:5, very early on, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So this is not a new phenomenon. It is not new that people are delighting in wickedness. This has been going on ever since the two brothers fought in a field and one killed the other. That's how it's always been. But it is not so with God. It is not so with God. What does it say? Evil may not dwell with you. There is a question that is often raised about God. And it typically goes something like this. Well, why does sin matter? Why can't God just say it's no big deal? Why can't God just forgive and forget? Why can't God just do that? Listen, sin changes the very nature of things. It corrupts completely in every single bit. And sin cannot exist in the presence of God's holiness. It just doesn't work. You can think about God's holiness in the sense of thinking about the sun in the sky. It gives us warmth. It's nice, right? But if you got into a rocket ship and started to fly toward the sun, you would never make it there. Because the closer you get, the more inhospitable to you and your fragile frame it becomes. Think of God's holiness in the same way. If sinfulness were to try to come into the presence of God, destruction, annihilation would come. Now, this is not a perfect analogy, but it does help us, I think, to grasp this concept of why sin cannot enter into the presence of God. We see in the scriptures that God's righteousness, his holiness, is a part of who he is that cannot be taken apart from him. Psalm 89:14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. So what we are seeing from that verse is, if God were not righteous, he would not be God. And so because of that righteousness, because of that holiness, it necessitates God's wrath, his burning anger toward sin. If God did not take action to redeem creation, to remove sin, but rather simply allowed it to come into his presence, he would not be God. And so ultimately, this is an action that God cannot do. He cannot simply say sin is no big deal. Yes, there are things that God cannot do. We've been talking about this some on Wednesday night. Anything that causes God to go against his nature, to go against himself, he cannot do that. God cannot set aside his holiness for his so-called kindness or love. That's important for us to understand. And not only does the world delight in wickedness, they even go so far as to call evil good. Things that God says are wicked and wrong, they say are good and righteous. We even have people who are so-called Christians now saying that sinfulness is actually an exaltation of the glory of God. By living out these things, by acting in these ways, you're really exemplifying the true nature of Jesus Christ. And that's not true. Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You might think that it is loving to tell people that their wickedness is good, and it's not. It's wicked, and it's harmful to do that. And so as a result of this holiness of God that we see here in this passage, that the boastful will not stand before his eyes, that he hates evildoers, that he destroys those who speak lies and abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Because of that holiness, we know that God will take action against the wicked. It is in his nature. It is a part of his character. He cannot simply say, I'm going to let it slide this time. He will take action. And so David finds confidence that God will answer his prayers in the character of God, because he knows that a holy God will deal with evil. A holy God will deal with evil. It might not be today. It might not be in our lifetime, but it will happen. Romans 12:19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We can trust that God hears our prayers because he is holy. The next thing that we see in our passage, verses 7 and 8, is that God is loving. David says in verse 7, but I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. One thing you might notice in our text this morning is that there is a structure in these stanzas of a for statement and then a but statement. And so what we need to recognize is there is a pattern of the severity of God toward the wicked, followed by his goodness toward his people. But we should also be mindful that we don't start to subconsciously set the attributes of God against one another. Okay? So, for example, what I mean by that is we should not think of God's holiness as the opposite of his love. Right? We shouldn't think, well, God is holy over here and he is love over here. They are both fully a part of God. If you have been attending or listening to our Wednesday night series on the attributes of God, then you'll already know that God is never at odds within himself, because he is all of his attributes infinitely. He is love to an infinite degree. He is holy to an infinite degree, and they are not at odds with one another. So rather than think of this as God being one thing toward his people and another thing toward the world, recognize it as how the aspects of God's character mean different things depending on whether or not you are in Christ. The holiness of God is of great comfort to God's people. The holiness of God is of great comfort to me as a follower of Jesus Christ, because I know that God will always do what is right. But the holiness of God is terrifying to those who are not in Christ, who are against God, because the holiness of God dictates that they are under his wrath. So what this is showing us is how the attributes of God mean different things depending on whether or not you are in or outside of Christ. The love of God is not a comfort to those who are not in Christ, because God's love is first for himself. When God looks upon his children with love, he is loving his son first and foremost. And that further solidifies the fact that even if God could set aside his holiness to simply say that sin is not a big deal, he wouldn't do that, because it would be a betrayal of his love for himself. And so here stands David in the love of God rooted in God's holiness. And he says that he will enter the house of the Lord because of the abundance of God's steadfast love. He knows that he will enter into God's house because he knows that God loves him in such a way that there is more love than he could ever need. And it is steadfast, it is long-suffering, it is never-ending, it is unchanging. That's the kind of love that God has for his people. This is possible because love is not what God does. Love is who God is. It is extremely important for us to understand that, because the world will often throw out, well, why would God do that or say that? That's not loving. God does not do things because they are loving. God is love. And so God defines what love is. And that's what David is resting in. 1 John 4:8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And so David says, I'm going to come into your house because of your abundant, steadfast love. That stands in contrast to what he said about those who are wicked, right? Evil may not dwell with you. We can confidently know that God will bring us into his presence because of his love for us. The next statement that David says here, when he talks about bowing down toward the holy temple, illustrates what I was talking about a moment ago. He references God's steadfast love and then immediately follows with bowing down toward the temple in fear of God. The holiness of God still stands for those who God loves. David does not say, well, God loves me, so it's all okay, and I can do what I want, and I don't have to worry about anything else. David still rightly understands that God is a holy God. And when he comes to worship God, he bows down in a reverent, fearful way, not because he is terrified that God will strike him, but because he knows he is unworthy. That's what the love of God illustrates for us in light of his holiness. And so David asks God for something in light of that love and that holiness. He says in verse 8, lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. David asks God that he would be righteous. That's what David wants. That's what David is asking for. And he would walk in righteousness. His primary thought in light of God's love is to be righteous. Not wicked. Not sinful. Not pushing against the boundaries. But instead, he wants to be righteous. 1 Peter 1:14 through 16 says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Brothers and sisters, we should not take the love of God as license to sin. We should not think, well, God loves me, and he'll forgive me, and Jesus has paid for my sins, so it's okay for me to do this, that, or the other. And, you know, we all would immediately say, well, that's ridiculous. But if we're honest with ourselves, in our hearts and in our flesh, we probably wrestle with that. And we've probably heard people who talk like that and say those kinds of things. I've had people tell me, well, Pastor, I don't have to come to church. I've got Jesus. I'm like, well, you should probably read what your Bible has to say about that and walk in righteousness, because that's what David is showing us here. And notice what David says. He wants to walk in righteousness because of his enemies. Romans 12, 20 and 21. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That verse, those verses are talking about doing good to those who hate you and persecute you, that they would fall under conviction, that they would recognize the holiness and righteousness and goodness of God and be convicted by that. How often do we try to justify our own hateful attitudes and wicked actions by pointing to what other people have done to us? I worked in youth ministry for a decade, and when getting on to any teenager, 97% of the time, the immediate response was, "But they did this," without fail, because it's never their fault. And that attitude is becoming more and more and more pervasive throughout our society and our culture, that it's never my fault, but it is. And as Christians, not only is it your fault how you respond, if you respond sinfully, we should be going the opposite direction. We should be specifically asking God to help us to be righteous in the face of our enemies, that they would see the truth of the gospel in us. David shows us here how the people of God should respond by asking God to make his way straight before us. So just as God is holy and God is loving, we see in verses 9 and 10 that God is just. God is just. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out. For they have rebelled against you. What we see here, as David starts to talk about God's justice, we see him shift his focus back to his enemies. And what does he focus on first? He focuses on the fact that his enemies are liars. Brothers and sisters, I'm going to say this as plainly as I can. God hates lying. God hates lying. Proverbs 12:22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight. Even in our passage today, we see David putting lying right on par with murder. In verse 6, what does he say? You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. You might think lying is no big deal, but God hates it. In verse 9, it is likened to destruction and death. What does he say? There is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. David is comparing lying to things like destruction and murder and death. And notice, even flattery is bad. Flattery is not good. Flattery is defined as excessive or insincere praise. Don't flatter. That's lying. This verse, verse 9, is even used in Romans 3 as a part of a list of things illustrating that every single person who has ever lived is under the weight of sin and is in need of redemption. Lying is evidence that you are sinful. And so when you think about this, what this really means for us as Christians is that if your life is marked by lying, by not telling the truth, that's evidence that you might not really be a Christian, because that's not something that a Christian does. That's not what the life of a Christian is marked by. The people of God should be known as people who are truth tellers. You should be a trustworthy and truthful person. When you speak, you should have people who you speak to should have no cause to wonder if you are being honest with them. Now, people can be cynical, they can be distrustful, and you might have never given them any reason to think that you're a liar. And that's why I say they should have no cause. In how you live your life, you should be trustworthy. David talks about them being liars, and what does he do? He doesn't say, "Well, God, kill them all." No, what he says is, make them bear their guilt. David doesn't focus on the fact that they are his enemies and that's why God should punish them. He focuses on the fact that they are guilty. Because what does he say at the end of verse 10? They have rebelled against you, not me. Remember, this is likely written at a time where David's kingdom is rebelling against him in favor of his son. And David is saying, they've not rebelled against me. They rebelled against you, God. When we have enemies, our flesh often wants us to destroy our enemies by any means necessary. And that often means that we might make up things or exaggerate things about people in an effort to make them seem even worse than they already are, to get people on our side and to make our enemies their enemies. But God doesn't need to do that. God doesn't need more evidence of people's wickedness. He knows more about people's wickedness than you do. He knows more about your own wickedness than you do. David doesn't try to get God to act based on his word about his enemies, but rather ask God to make them bear their guilt. We are all under the weight of guilt. And David says, let them fall by their own counsels. They think that they are wise in rejecting God, and David says, let them fall according to their own wisdom. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out. David calls on God to cast them out. Because their sin, like I said, is not against David. It is against God. And God's holiness and his love and his justice compels him to act. And David understands this about God, and that gives him confidence that God will act. David has confidence because God is just. Finally, in verses 11 and 12, we see that God is kind. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as a shield. The justice of God for the people of God is a cause for joy, not fear. Again, we see this differentiation in the attributes of God based on whether or not you are God's people. If you are in Christ, the justice of God brings joy. Because you have taken refuge in God through Christ, you have joy. In fact, David goes so far as to say, let them ever sing for joy. You are so joyful that you just can't help but sing about it. And it's okay if you can't sing well. Make that joyful noise. That's all you got to do. And God continues to spread his protection over his people, that those who love his name will exult in him. So again, David is finding confidence in the attributes of God, in the character of God, in his kindness, because he knows God will protect me. God will cover me like a shield because he cares for me. This is a result of God's faithfulness, of his steadfast kindness, of the abundance of his steadfast love. We see this kindness of God toward us. He is blessing the righteous. But please do not take the Lord's kindness for granted. Do not take the Lord's kindness for granted. Romans 2, 4, and 5. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. The kindness of God, first of all, is shown to every person, whether you are in Christ or not. There is this thing called common grace. Common grace is what restrains our sinful hearts from being sinful to the absolute maximum. If it were not for the common grace of God, we would have destroyed each other long ago. And so there is kindness of God that is extended even to non-believers in this way. But that kindness is not license to sin. That kindness is intended to lead you to salvation. Do not take the kindness of the Lord in vain, because he will not withhold his wrath forever. It does not give us freedom to sin. And also, if you claim to be in Christ and you are not, your sins will find you out. God may show you kindness for a time and keep those things hidden, but they will not stay hidden forever. And so as we think about the character of God, his holiness, his love, his justice, his kindness, what do we do with this? Because we've talked about praying with confidence that God will act. We talked about knowing and trusting and believing that God will do good to us. But there's more. Exodus 15:11 says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" When we consider who God is, there is only one right way to respond to that, and that is to submit your life to him fully. That is what David was doing. By rising in the morning and preparing a sacrifice and waiting, he was submitting himself to God. Because who else is like God? Who else can answer these prayers? Who else can act? Who else is holy and loving and just and kind? Only God. And so what has been happening here this morning, whether you recognized it or not, is we have been seeing a picture of the gospel being laid out before us. We have been seeing how, if you are in Christ, God is someone whose love causes us joy. And if you are not, then his holiness is something that should cause you terror. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." What we see here in that passage is the holiness of God, the love of God, the justice of God, the kindness of God, all wrapped up as Paul is speaking to Christians and saying, "You used to be this, and now you are this." And so my call to us this morning as a church, brothers and sisters, leave the used to be in the past. Set your sinful flesh aside, put it to death, and trust in Jesus Christ for everything. But if you are here this morning and you are not in Christ, the severity of his judgment and his wrath weigh heavy on your soul. You will stand before God in judgment, and you will be found wanting, and you will suffer his wrath forever. And so my call to you is the exact same call that I make to those who do trust in Christ already. Trust in Christ. Turn from your sin, repent, and believe the gospel that Jesus Christ came and lived a perfect, sinless life because you could not, and died a death for you on the cross. He suffered the wrath of God for you that you could be saved and redeemed and brought into the presence of God. Trust in Jesus Christ. If you are not in Christ, you need Him. And if you are in Him, if you are in Christ, then the confidence that we find in God's character informs how we pray and how we respond to the things of this life. If you have been hurt, if you have been hated, if you have been harmed, trust in Jesus. Don't become bitter. Don't seek vengeance. Trust in Jesus. Because Jesus will either save them or pour out His wrath on them. One way or another, He will either take the just wrath for their sins upon Himself or they will face it. Trust in Jesus Christ. But don't just trust in Christ because of your enemies. Trust in Christ because of your own wicked flesh. You and I are sinners and will be sinners until the day that we die. And Jesus' love and His blood covers those sins all the while. What a good God we serve. And we can trust in Him forever because of who He is. It's not simply what He does, because if it was just what He does, that might change. But God does not change. Who God is will never change. And so we trust in the character of God. The actions of God showcase that character. And so when we read our Bibles, we should not think of these things that we see God doing, the crossing of the Red Sea on dry land. We shouldn't think, wow, that's really cool. I wish God would do that today. I would really have faith if I saw that today. Listen, God Himself took on flesh and lived a life and died a death for you. And you want to see paltry miracles like that? That's nothing. That's nothing. Trust in Jesus Christ, the manifestation of God's presence, the image of the invisible God slain for you. If you are here this morning and do not know Jesus Christ, I would love to share with you how you can know Him, how you can escape the wrath of God through repentance. If you are here this morning and you are a Christian, you are a believer, but you need someone to pray with you, to help you to trust Him more, to walk in faith, to believe on Him for all of life, I would love to pray with you about that. I am here to serve you, to love you, to guide you according to the Word of God. I want to do those things. It is not a burden to me. It is not something you should be embarrassed or ashamed about. Call upon the one that God has given you to shepherd you, because I will point you to the true shepherd. So in just a moment, I'm going to pray. Brother Scott's going to come. We're going to sing. We're going to have a time of response. You can come and talk to me here in the front. You can stay where you are and pray. But I urge you, brothers and sisters, do not leave here today the same as when you came in. If nothing else, pray that God would help you to see the truth of His character even more, that you would trust Him even more, that you would believe Him even more, that Christ would be all the more sweet to your soul. Let's pray together. Father, You are good to us always. Your grace and Your mercy abound in so many ways that we do not deserve. And Lord, I pray that today You would work in the hearts of Your people, that You would bring sinners to repentance, that You would sanctify Your children, that we would trust in Christ with all that we are, that we would know and believe, Lord, that You are holy and loving and just and kind, as Your word tells us, that, Lord, in all things, Christ would be glorified in us. And we pray this in His name and for His glory. Amen.